welcome the Reverend Brown among us again, and we are glad to have him once again to preach the word of God. And we're going to ask him to bring that word to our hearts now, please. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Reverend Dean, for the words of welcome tonight. Well, please, if you would, take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to the Psalm 95. The Psalm 95. We want to look at what we believe. This is by no means, obviously, an exhaustive study of what we believe, but as best we can, we want to cram as much in as possible this evening to, I suppose, outline at least our position on the truth, the bedrock, if you like, of our denomination. Psalm 95, let's read this psalm together. The first seven verses here deal with the wonder of our God, and the last verses, 8 through to 11, deal with the weight of our rejection. So, verses 1 to 7, the wonder of our God. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock, the bedrock, the basis, the rock of our salvation. If the rock is taken away, salvation crumbles. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. Verse 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Now, we have the reasons why we ought to sing and pray and give thanks to God. Verse 3. For the Lord is a great God. And that is a statement that needs to be unpacked. And I suppose tonight we'll do that to some degree. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, small g. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. And that passage is making a reference there to the two great extremities, the heights of the mountain. You think of the great Everest, right down to the depths of the sea that humanity has not yet plunged. It's all in his hand. All in his hand. Verse 5. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We wouldn't be here were it not for Jehovah. And because he made us, we are his possession. Verse 7. For he is our God. And that's a privilege. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And remember what the New Testament says, that the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's the kind of shepherd we're talking about here. But come to the end of verse 7. And now we move on to think on the weight of rejecting God. It says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Don't harden your heart. As in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. And now the psalm is making a reference here to the time when the people of Israel had been plucked out of Egypt by great miracles and demonstrations of the glory of God. When the Lord brought the 10 plagues upon Egypt, each plague, many of the plagues were there to demonstrate and show that the gods of the Egyptians were no gods at all. They would have thought highly of the river Nile, worshipped it, and God made it into blood and so on and so forth. The Lord was stripping down all their idols, and he brought the people out of Egypt. But while they were walking in the wilderness, they tempted the Lord. They murmured and complained. And verse 10, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. And let me just pause there. Maybe you're here tonight. And maybe for decades, maybe 40 years, you've grieved God. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is the people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And there is the weight of rejection, of rejecting God. If we reject our Maker, He will reject us and cast us into a Christless eternity in hell. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. The first seven verses were helpful for us tonight, where we see the wonder of our God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, the reality is tonight we hunger and thirst after Thee. We want to, Lord, know more about Your glory and Your excellency. Lord, You have designed us with a desire to glorify and enjoy Thee. And yet, Lord, we are fallen creatures. And instead of pursuing the very purpose of our design, we go after empty, vain things. Oh, Lord, the fall has been desperately hard on humanity. Yet, Lord, when You save us, and Lord, for so many here tonight, I'm sure You've saved. I don't know everyone, but Lord, You saved many of us surely. And Lord, being saved and our eyes are opened, we fall in love with Thee afresh, and it is our desire to see Thee more clearly. And Lord, let that be the case tonight. Take away the veil. Take away our blindness and our ignorance a little bit more, that we may see Thee and Thy glory. We think, Lord, in that cry of Moses, Lord, show me Thy glory. And we think in the great response that came later on, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering. We rejoice, Lord, that Thou art the one who does reveal Yourself to us. Lord, tonight that would be our desire. Let us see Thee afresh. And may we be strengthened in our own faith as we go on our pilgrimage home to heaven. But Lord, if there's someone here tonight who isn't saved, Lord, may they be so impressed by Thee and attracted to Thee and allured by Thee that they're glad to walk away from the world and follow hard after the true and living God. Lord, help us tonight. We know, Lord, the flesh can be wearied. We know the world can furnish us with so many distractions. We know, Lord, the devil would desire, Lord, to put a cork in our ears and hinder our thinking. But Lord, tonight we ask of Thee that You would be triumphant. And Lord, in spite of our sin and in spite of our failures, nevertheless, O God, come into our midst in a powerful way and make Thy presence a felt reality tonight. Lord, might it feel we have the very hand of God touching our souls. And Lord, do us good. Lord, glorify Your name. And Lord, we are most happy when You are most glorified. So Lord, tonight, do us good, we pray. And Lord, strengthen us in our convictions. Be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, thus far, we have looked at Presbyterianism, its history, and its relevance. We've considered free Presbyterianism and why there was a need for another denomination in our little land, which is bursting at the seams with denominations, why there was a need for another one. We've considered what it is to be a church. What sets a church apart from every other group of people with the same ideas who would meet together? Namely, we are here to worship God. But tonight we're moving on now. We've dealt with Free Presbyterian Church. But I want to move on to what we believe. And here's the reason why. I think it's unhealthy. Unhealthy. For any denomination to only be known for what it stands against. That's unhealthy. If you were to mention this denomination, which I'm primarily focused upon this week, if you're to mention our denomination, do people automatically know what you stand for, or do they only know what Free Presbyterians stand against? That's unhealthy. And therefore, we ought to know what we stand for, what we primarily want to see accomplished. And I want to challenge you on that very subject tonight. What do we stand for? What does this denomination believe? I'm going to go through a list of things, a list of ologies, bibliology, theology, Christology, and so on. And I hope that'll give us at least a basic understanding or an introduction at least to what we believe in as a church. Firstly, you can take a note of it there if you have a pen and paper, bibliology. And you can get from the name there straight away, it's a study of the Bible. Bibliology. And that's really important because the Word of God, we need to know and we need to understand. But when we think about bibliology, there's several things I want to talk to you about. And the first one is this, revelation. You see, the Bible is God's revelation to man. God has revealed himself in many ways. The Lord has revealed himself in creation from the very beginning. Adam was able to look around and see the intricate detail of the plants, the glories of the heavens above and everything else. He could see and understand the glory of God. But with all the examinations of the stars above and the earth beneath, he would never see redemption or salvation because it wasn't needed at that point. Adam had not yet fallen. After the fall, God then began to give special revelation, and he revealed himself in various ways through miracles, like we mentioned there in Egypt. There were great miracles done there, demonstrations of the power of God. Not only miracles, but visions and dreams and theophanies and Christophanies and providence itself is a great evidence of the glory of God. But then you come to Christ himself, the Word of God, the living, breathing Word of God. And God was revealing himself through his Son. And then finally, to conclude it all, was the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible. And the Bible is given to reveal God to us. But we have to ask the question here, how did we come to possess the Bible? Next word then, after revelation, is inspiration. We believe that the book that we have is given to us by God, inspired by God. What was the process by which God gave us this Bible? Through men. God inspired, God moved men to write the Word of God for us. You know, I was thinking about this, the idea of inspiration. And on Saturday past, we were out as a family and we came back and I said to my wee boy, Micah, he's called, I said to Micah, listen, go you in the car and clean the car. It's not because I was being lazy. It's because I took my son to do a job for me. It would have been probably easier, to be truthful, just to go and do it myself. But nevertheless, I wanted my son to do it because not only did I want a clean car, I wanted to use the skills of my son and nurture him, show him the importance of work, and that he has a responsibility for his own possessions, and he can't just throw things down and expect me and his mother to pick it up for him. I used my son as an instrument. And that's how God gave this Bible, this book. The Lord could literally have penned every single word, but he didn't choose to do that. He chose to take instruments and use men and take their individual talents to have this book put down on paper. God uses men. That should encourage you in your evangelism. The Lord could save anybody he wanted without you, but he didn't choose to do that. He's chosen to use you and me. And I'm thankful for that. Just on the subject of inspiration, perhaps you can take your Bibles and turn to what I would say is probably the clearest and most helpful verse on the subject. It's 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's read from the verse 20. 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but the word interpretation there really means origin. It's of no private origin. It didn't come from some man. Okay, that's the idea there. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that word moved there is incredibly interesting because that's used elsewhere in the Bible. It's actually used of an occasion when the Apostle Paul was in a ship. And it says that the wind carried or moved the ship. And you can get the idea there. When the wind's blowing, it's literally blowing the ship in the direction that the wind wants it to go, if you like. And the ship had its natural abilities, as it were. It was designed, it was crafted and designed to carry men. And the wind used that boat to carry the men in the direction the wind was going. And it's the same with God. He took individual men and he used their talents and their abilities to convey the truth of God's word to us. This is an inspired book. And as a book which is revelation, and because there's inspiration, it means there must be perfection. You see, if God has given us this book, and he has to reveal himself, and he's moved man to write every word, well then we could be dead on sure there's perfection here. God does not make mistakes. It's called infallibility. Inspiration. The natural conclusion to that is perfection. Each author was superintended by God himself. And that's a wonderful assurance to you and me. So when you read the Bible, take every single word very seriously. Revelation. Inspiration. Perfection. And then preservation. This is really important. Preservation. The question is often asked, even this day, because there's new books being found, the Gospel of Thomas. And I'm convinced it sows an incredible seed of doubt in so many believers. I remember a couple of years ago, we had, as a youth council, we had our young people's training weekend. And over the course of 3 days with the young people, I was surprised at how many young people came and asked me just the most fundamental questions about the Bible. How do we know we have all that God said? How do we know that some of the books in here, that all the books in here should be in here and some of them perhaps shouldn't be? And those very fundamental questions, if the devil can undermine your confidence in the Word of God, I tell you, you're going to make shipwreck. But can I say this? This is God's revelation. And God gave by inspiration what is penned here, and it's absolutely perfect. Those things demand that God will then preserve it. Whatever God wants to say to me, he has penned it in this book, and the God of all creation has the power to preserve it so that I can read it in the 21st century. My God is able to keep his word and give it into my hand. Inspiration proves preservation. The Lord's not going to have a book inspired and have it scattered here, there, and yonder. But it's compiled for you and me today. The reality was, in the New Testament church, they hadn't the 66 books as we have them now. There were letters here, there, and yonder. There were letters in Corinth and letters in Ephesus. And there was the Old Testament.
But the day came where they brought together all those manuscripts, all of those letters in the Old Testament, and they put it into the 66 books. But let me say, those men that did that, they didn't determine what books should be in the canon of God's Word. No, they didn't determine. They simply recognized that these are the inspired books. These are the ones of the Old Testament which Christ himself preached from. These are the ones that the apostles penned by inspiration being moved of God. There was perfect consistency. There was a whole process, but I tell you, God superintended the compiling of all his words for you and me to this day, because he gave it of a revelation of himself for you and me to read. So I have the utmost confidence, not in the man who compiled it, but in the God who gave it, that he has preserved for me all he wants me to have. My God is sovereign. And he's given us his book. Therefore, it's for us to read, to adhere to, and to believe. But furthermore, I want to just throw in the word translation. Because often the debate is, when we come to the Bible, okay, we recognize here's the Bible, here's God's Word, and we take these 66 books indeed to be the inspired Word of God, but what version should we use? New King James, NIV, AV. Well, let me just take one step back even from that whole discussion. Ask the question, whoever said an English version is appropriate at all? Well, God gave his word in Hebrew and Greek and a bit of Aramaic as well. Who gave us the right to even translate the Bible into our mother tongue? Well, I'll answer that in this very simple way. Maybe before you've read the Bible, the New Testament, and sometimes the apostles may read, or the apostles may quote the Old Testament, but when you read the New Testament quote and the Old Testament verse, they're different. There's differences. Why is that? Because the apostles were not using the Hebrew Bible. They were using the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew. Let's go to a verse of Scripture here. Let's go to Matthew's Gospel, please. Matthew 21. In the verse 16. And here you have Christ himself using a translation of the Word of God. Matthew 21 and the verse 16. And said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, Thou hast perfected praise. Now you keep your finger there. I'll just go over to the passage which the Lord was quoting there, which was Psalm 8. I'm going to go there, and I'll read Psalm 8 while you keep your finger on Matthew there. As soon as I get it. Okay, Psalm 8 and the verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. And those are complete different words at the end there. The Lord said perfected praise, and the other ones say ordained strength in the psalm. What's going on there? The Lord is using a translation. And there you have the authority of God himself saying that it is good, right, and proper to use my word, or translate rather, my word into your mother tongue. And I'm glad of that. I'm glad of that. I'm not, unfortunately, gifted as maybe other men when it comes to languages and so on, although I thoroughly enjoyed the Hebrew and the Greek. But if my understanding of the Bible was dependent upon my Hebrew and the Greek, I tell you it would be greatly diminished, because it is a joy. It's a joy to pick up the original languages and learn them and do them for sure, but it's a great joy to be able to pick up my Bible and read it with my children, read it with you, and read it in my own mother tongue. This is a gift from God, and we have divine authority to say, yes, it should be translated into your mother tongue. In regards then to the actual translation, in our denomination, we use the Authorized Version. And there are books upon books of arguments and all the rest of it. For I think it comes down to this. The Authorized Version unquestionably is the nearest English translation you get to the original. It's sound. It's accurate. And I can't help but remember the lives of the men who gave us this. You had men literally giving their life, willing to shed their blood so that you and I can have the nearest, most accurate translation of the Bible. And then you have now men today, and they're sitting down with their computers and they're trying to improve upon it, and they could hardly care less about God and His glory. I think there is no argument to be made. The Authorized Version is the clearest and most reliable version. Some people say maybe it's hard to understand. Well, here's what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in that. If you think it's hard to understand, here's what you do. You don't dumb down the Word of God. You lift and educate the people to understand it, lift them higher. This is our Bible. But quickly here, we need to move on to illumination. And by illumination, I don't mean anything strange here other than this, that your heart and mind is illuminated to understand the book. That when you read it, you need the Spirit of God to help you read it and see it. I know of even men at home and unsaved, and I would sit down and read the Bible with them and give them portions to read, and they read it, and it just means nothing. Dead in trespasses and in sins. And so it's always a good practice when you open this book to sit down with it in front of you and pour out your heart to God. Oh, Lord, help me to see it. Help me to understand it. Help me to get it. And there's nothing more delightful when you pick up the Bible and the Lord opens it up to you. It is genuinely manna to the soul. It is. You pray that God indeed gives you help and illuminates your mind when you read the Scripture. That's just something of bibliology. What the Bible's about is the revelation of God, and how do we get it? Inspiration. The Lord has given it in a perfect form and preserved it for us, and it's for us to translate and to interpret and to enjoy. But can I say this just before we leave bibliology? Maybe you can go to the book of James with me. Because this book isn't given just to entertain us, just to give you something to do before you go to bed. Not at all. This book demands a response. Verse 21 of James 1. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers. Verse 22, that's the verse. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You see, you can deceive yourself with the Bible. You can read the Bible. You can know lots about the Bible. But if you never do anything with it, you're deceiving yourself and misusing it. No, we ought to be doers of what this book says. When the Word of God says something, do it. Men and women, when God opens something to you, reveals a truth to you, don't just store it in your head, but react to it. Do it. God has given that to you. Quickly and passionately respond to what He has shown you. Let's move on quickly. That's bibliology. Let me get to theology. And theology is a study of God. Theos is just the word for God. Theology. And what does the Bible then say about God? And I wanted to start with bibliology because everything that really we know about God and salvation we find in the Bible. And from that basis we move on to theology. And go with me to the book of Job. A great verse that deals with the God that we love, trust in, and worship. Job chapter 11 and the verse 7. Job 11:7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?
And the answer to that is no. You can't find them out to perfection. Verse 8, it is as high as the heavens. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And what that verse is saying is this: God is incomprehensible.
Listen, we have a book full of magnificent truth. But if we understood all of the book, even then, if we understood everything that God revealed about himself, even then, we wouldn't understand everything about him. It's like this.
I was saying to my own church recently there, you think of the little ant. That ant simply does not have the ability mentally to comprehend me. It might see me. It might react to me. If I'm coming and it sees my feet, it might move out of the way or whatever.
But it can't comprehend me. And that's the same as us and God. We cannot comprehend him. But the Lord has revealed himself to us. That's what the Bible is. It's the revelation of God because the Lord wants us to know him. So what do we know about our mighty God?
Well, because we're just trying to summarize things quickly tonight, there is no better way than using our catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Let's just stop with that for a moment here. That shows us four things. What's his material? He's spirit. We're dust. He's spirit.
What is his duration? He's eternal. And that's wonderful, okay? He's always been there, and he always will be there. I remember as a little boy thinking about eternity. And eternity terrified me because I just couldn't get my head around it, and I still can't. But nevertheless, it concerned me, will there ever be a day when God isn't there? But he's eternal. He will always, 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 always be there. And we, from the moment we are brought into creation, when we are conceived and the spiritual life is there, we will now live forever. But he always did exist. He's eternal.
I take great delight when I'm maybe speaking to people in my own town. They're not familiar with the word of God. And I take them to the very first verse of the Bible, which speaks there about there's God and God created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I tell them, you keep your eyes open there and you look at Genesis 1. I'm going to go to John chapter 1. And John chapter 1 starts in a very similar way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He's the creator. He's the one who is prehistory. He's there before historical records begin. He says, I am. That's a lovely phrase. Christ, who is the Word of God in flesh. He said, I am. Not I was or I will be. But I am and I always will be the I am. I never change. He's eternal. That's his duration. And I just mentioned it there already. But what about his perfection? The catechism says he's unchangeable. That means he's perfect. Now I want you to think on that for a moment or two. He's perfect. And if he's perfect, that means he'll never get any better at anything. God will not learn anything new. God will not love you more today than he will in a few decades' time. He's perfectly loving you. Perfectly wise. He's absolutely perfect. And he never changes. Think about that. Here's what delights me. I'm married now for almost 7 years. If my wife is here, she'd be scolding me. 7 years. And my wife knows I'm male and I can be very moody. And so can she. We're both moody. And you can wake up one day, you can feel, for whatever reason, you feel great. You can see the sun shining and the grass looks green and the day ahead's wonderful. Other days, for no apparent reason, you're waking up and all you can think is just darkness and you're discouraged and you're down. We're moody.
And sometimes it takes a few minutes to work out how your spouse is feeling for that day so you know how to tiptoe around him, whatever the case may be. I can get on my hands and knees every morning. And my God is not moody, and I say that reverently. His mood doesn't change. I don't have to get on my hands and knees and say, Lord, how are you feeling today? Are you agitated? Are you feeling compassionate? No, he's always the same. And I approach him on that basis. He is the one rock I have in this life. My finances change. My health change. My circumstances change. But God changes never. I find that wonderful. His material is spirit. His duration is eternal. His perfection, he is unchangeable. His capacity, he's infinite. He's unlimited. There's no boundaries with our God. So think about those three there particularly. He's eternal, unchangeable, and infinite. And then think in the rest of the catechism. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, he has and possesses wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's what God has. So think about that. First one there is wisdom. He's wise. He is eternally, unchangeably, and infinitely wise. Now think about that. He's eternally, he's always been wise. There's nothing that the Lord hasn't known, which he knows now. He's unchangeable. He never becomes more wise or less wise. He's infinitely wise. There's nothing he doesn't know at all. Let that encourage you. The Lord knows all about you, your circumstances. Think about his power. He is eternally powerful. He's unchangeably powerful. He is infinitely powerful. I remember again as a young boy, and I thought a lot about these things for whatever reason, but I often wondered, what if, you know, someday in eternity the devil has another go? And he tries to get the throne of God again. And he gets his whole host and they attack God's throne again. Maybe next time round two, the devil might win. And then we discover this great doctrine that God is unchangeably, eternally, and infinitely powerful. He will never be less powerful. He was able to remove the devil and his angels. Then that will always be the same. He will never weaken. Hallelujah! I can rest in him absolutely. He's eternally, unchangeably, infinitely holy, separated from sin. He is eternally, unchangeably, infinitely just. Let me pause with that one as well. Because maybe you're not saved tonight. And you're thinking and hoping, well, maybe when it comes to judgment day, you know, maybe the Lord will ease off. Because the laws in our land change all the time. There's new legislation comes in, and you might be able to get away with things now you couldn't have years ago, and vice versa. But I can tell you, God, his justice is unchangeable. It will never differ. What's sin now will be sin then. There's no letting up. And that's, in many ways, for the child of God, that encourages me. If God's justice is unchanging, well, God sent his Son to die for my sins, and the justice of God was satisfied in Christ, and I trust in that, and that will never change. So the infinite, unchangeable, eternal justice of God encourages me. But if you're unsaved, that should cause you to be terrified. If you died now, you would be standing before God eventually, and he will judge you for your sins. That will never, ever, ever, ever change. That will always be the case. He's infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably good. We used the term the other night, omnipotent benevolence. He is all-loving, absolutely good. And he is eternally, unchangeably, and infinitely true. Now, this awesome God. And let me just mention that word awesome, which I've just used there. There's a great, I don't know why, but there's a real increase of so many things being awesome these days. Okay, you can go on to the radio, internet, and all of a sudden, Mars bars are awesome. It was Mother's Day there, and you get awesome mother's cards, and mothers are great, and So are Mars bars. I'm not equating the two of them, but I'm just saying as far as bars go, yeah, Mars bars are good, and mothers are excellent, of course. But awesome doesn't describe a chocolate bar or even a mother who is precious to us. The idea of awesome is something outstanding, no comparison. Awesome is a description, a good description of God alone. He is awesome. And this awesome God, with his infinite, unchangeable, eternal power, he summoned his power, he summoned his goodness, he summoned his wisdom. And what did he do? This great God summoned all of his strength. And what did he do? He created light. And after he created light, he formed the earth. And he took the waters of the earth and he made a firmament as he lifted the waters up. He took that earth and he separated the water from the dry land. He gave to the dry land then habitation, plants. We go on to read that he made the sun and he made the moon simply by the word of his power. And I love that wee phrase in Genesis where it says, you know, he made the sun and he made the moon and so on and so forth. And the last few words it says, and he made the stars also. Like, it's like a little job on the side almost. They used to be in the joinery trade, and you might go and do a job, and you might hang a door on the side. Just finish the job off. I'll hang a wee door for you. It takes a few minutes. And that's what the idea of the words is there. It was easy for God just to spread out the heavens. And it fascinates me. The heavens above fascinate me immensely. And, you know, science is always changing, I know that, but science would say now, and has for a good while, that the universe is expanding. It just seems as if everything is getting further away and growing and getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And you see that word in Genesis there, where it says he spread out the heavens. That's elsewhere actually in the Bible, where it says he spread out the heavens. And it gives the idea of a man taking a handful of sand and he spreads it out. And I think in God, when he created everything, he spread out the stars. And when I throw a bit of sand, it may go a few meters. When God spread out the stars, it went for light years. And maybe that's an answer to that. I don't know. It's just a wonderful thought, I think. But anyway, here's this awesome God who summoned his infinite wisdom and power and goodness. He's created this planet. He has put upon it vegetation. He's made the sun and the moon and the stars. And by the way, when it comes to mind again, I look at the heavens above. We wonder, why are they there? And those verses in Genesis tell us that he made the sun, the moon, and the stars for the purpose of lighting the earth. And I know how the solar system and all works, that everything in our solar system is going round the sun, like the sun is right in the middle of it. But biblically, I think earth is in the middle of the whole of creation. For everything is made for the good of earth. I think that's wonderful. But anyway, he made the vegetation, he made the stars above and everything else. And then we read that he came and he worked in the waters and he made the fish of the sea. He made the birds of the sky. He made the animals of the ground. At the end of day six, it appears, he made something else. And let's go to it in Genesis. And the Lord says, let us, and there's the Trinity, we believe in the Trinity. Verse 26 of Genesis 1, and God said, let us make man. And this is different now. God has made all of these things, but he makes something different. And that takes us now to our third point tonight. We've looked at bibliology, we've looked at something of theology, now we're going to look at anthropology, the study of man. God in verse 26, it says here, and God said, let us, the triune God, make man in our image. In our image. That's an incredibly important statement when we're coming to understand men, humanity. Because man did not evolve. Man isn't this pointless mass of material, not at all. Man was made according to a specific design for a particular purpose. Last night we thought a little bit about the will of God, that we ought to worship him. But let me come back to that again tonight. What is God's will for you? Why did God make you? Why did God make man? There's the answer. As soon as man is mentioned in the Bible, we're told why man is made. And God said, let us make man in our image. There's lots of discussion, debate about that, but let me just get to the very bedrock of it. You go to the Martyrs Memorial Church, and there is this wonderful display of busts of martyrs of old and saints of old and people who have done so much for the Lord. You walk into the martyrs through the front entrance, and your left-hand side, the first bust that is there is of Martin Luther. And let me ask you, when you look at that bust of Martin Luther, what's the first thing that comes into your head? Martin Luther. That's why it's there. It's there to remind you of him and to get you thinking about him. And when God made everything, he didn't say it of the angels. He didn't say it of the animals. He said, let us make man in our image. We are the Lord's image bearer. Can I put it like this? And forgive me if it's not terribly accurate, but it's like this. God came onto this earth and he said, I'm going to make a living, breathing sculpture of myself. And it will be called man. And that's our purpose in this life, to be the image bearers of God. And that should affect then every choice you make, everything you do. You go into this world, what's your purpose? You're bearing the image of God. When you suffer, you're bearing the image of God. When you're doing sports, when you're working, you are bearing the image of the Almighty God. And people should look at you and say, how wonderful is your God? Obviously, your God exists because you wouldn't exist if it were not for him. One problem. Adam miserably failed at bearing the image of God. Adam, when he was made, was designed to enjoy God, to keep the garden, to bear this image, but the devil diverted him and Eve and brought about the fall. And humanity thereafter rebelled against an omnibenevolent, omnipotent God. This is the problem. Although we're the image bearers, we have rebelled against him. And much less, men and women, much less than man bearing the image of God, humanity by and large wants nothing to do with God, let alone bear his image. Living for the glory of God is 1,000 miles away from the vast majority of people. What monsters we have become. If our original design was to bear the image of God, we're become monsters today. But the benevolence of God reached beyond the sin of man. And that brings us to the next point here, and we're going to try and fly through these, but the next point is Christology, the coming of Christ. You see, we fail to bear the image of God, but God sent his Son to be the perfect image bearer. You see, about 4,000 years after this event where Adam and Eve were made and they fell, about 4,000 years after that, a young girl in Israel all of a sudden felt her womb beginning to expand. And in the depths of her womb, she felt feet and hands pressing against her. And she gave birth to a little boy, and she watched that little boy grow, both in stature and in wisdom. He was a real man that had to develop in every way, like every man does, physically and mentally. And she watched that little boy grew up, and I think Mary had one of the most wonderful tasks on earth, to watch the Messiah grow up. And never once did that little boy disobey his parents. Never once did that little boy hate anyone. Never once did he steal anything. Never once did he lust after anything. Never once did he bear witness. Or never once did he bear false witness. Never once did that little boy complain about keeping the Sabbath day. Never once did that little boy use the name of God in a vain fashion. Never once did he want an idol. She watched her little boy living perfectly before her and before men. He grew up, and that little boy preached with unbelievable wisdom. He stilled storms. He raised the dead. He cured the sick. the announcement came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that boy who became a man was taken to a mock trial, that's probably no way to put it. And at that trial he was accused, and there were those who stood up and bore false witness against him. But truth be told, nobody could find any cause for him to be put to death. No one could point a sin out that Christ did. That was mentioned several times. Pilate said it. Pilate's wife said it. The centurion said it. Others said it. We can find no fault in this man. And by the way, that statement still stands today. In the 21st century, there is no one who has raised a genuine accusation against Christ. And there is no man in human history with a higher profile than my Savior. And to this day, no one can prove or say he did any single wrong. That's said of nobody else in human history. And that man, like a lamb without sin, permitted those men to bind him. He permitted those men to nail him to a cross, to lift up that cross, plunge it into the socket. And there they watched as the humanity of that deity suffocated and died. And when he died, he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. And he went to his disciples, and he said to the disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." And every single human being who has failed miserably to bear the image of God, I tell you, they can be forgiven and saved. And that's what Christ came to do, to save us, to deal with the enmity between God and man. Praise God for the Savior. That's bibliology, theology, anthropology, Christology. Let me just mention the others here. Soteriology is salvation. We are saved by grace through faith. No work of our own. As the gift of God, we are saved. Ecclesiology, we thought about last night, how the church functions and how it worships God. Eschatology, that's the coming of Christ again. And there's obviously lots of views in that, but let it suffice to say this tonight: He is coming. This magnificent God who has done all of this, who is willing to forgive us for our failure in bearing his image, he's coming again. And I'm in difficulty right now, because not only is my time gone, it went 10 minutes ago, and I'm going to be honest, everything we've just said there just gives us a starting point for what we believe and what we teach. Let me fly through what we have here, because as a denomination, we hold to everything we just said there. But let me define it a little bit different. We hold to the doctrines of the Word of God. We believe in a God who is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We believe in the Trinity, and every minister who is ordained to this denomination states that in his ordination vows. He will make it clear, and he will subscribe to that, that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We teach and uphold and present Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man, the only mediator. There is no other way to get to God but through him. We are reformed. And what does that mean? Sometimes when we think about Reformation, we think in the 5 points of Calvinism, and there's no doubt the 5 points of Calvinism are in with Reformation doctrine, but they were never meant to be a summary of what it is to be reformed, not at all. We hold to those 5 points about being totally deprived and so on and so forth. But when we think about Reformation doctrine, what we mean is this, and we did the Reformation last year throughout our denomination, we believe the Scripture alone is the final authority on everything what it speaks upon. When the Bible speaks upon something, it is the ultimate authority. We do not argue with the Word of God. Not only that, but we believe in grace alone. You see, the Roman Catholic Church teach that a sinner is saved by grace. but then give some works that you have to do to contribute to your salvation. But the reformers and us today, we stand and we say, no, God's grace is sufficient. God has given us salvation. It is a gift of God. What in the world could we do to add to the work of Jesus Christ, who is absolutely perfect, God veiled in the flesh? Don't be so proud. What in the world could we contribute to the work of salvation that Christ has not already done? Grace is God's work to us. Let's think about faith, and think about faith in these terms. It's our work towards Him. We exercise our faith, but even though we exercise our faith, God gave us the faith to exercise. Grace, faith, Christ alone. It was generally recognized, I suppose, from the 15th century onwards that Christ was the one who made salvation possible. But so many said that other things are required as well to complete your salvation. But the Bible tells us that Christ is sufficient. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all our sins. There's no sins left to need cleansing from. And then, of course, we believe that all glory, therefore, should be to God. If God has revealed Himself through the Bible, and God has given us grace, salvation through His gift, and He has given us faith, which we exercise, and this is all accomplished by Christ's work, we must stand here today and give all glory to God. I am what I am by the grace of God. That's a motto for your life, in my view. We are what we are by the grace of God. That's true in life. It's true in eternity. I'm going to have to leave it there tonight. It's a huge subject. I trust we've covered most of this sufficiently. But can I just simply close by saying this? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. Everything I said tonight hinges on your response to that verse. Because God is who He is. He's revealed in this Bible. But all of that will mean nothing to you unless you repent of your sin and come to Him. I wonder tonight, are you saved? And I love to preach the doctrines of God because it delights me. This is my God and my Savior, and He loves me. I love Him. Are you saved tonight? Amen.